Well, I want to thank you all for your welcome to me and also for the sweet time of fellowship that I've enjoyed today and indeed starting last night. But it's been a great time for me, and I'm just amazed how many memories there are in folk, and I find it difficult to remember what I did last week. So looking back over 25 years, it's been an amazing thing. And I thought, I better make notes of all these things, because so many stories and so many happy recollections. So thank God for that. And what I wanted to do today and this morning and again this evening is to look at some really big picture realities about where we are and how they relate to the church of Jesus Christ. And I want, therefore, to turn to that passage we read earlier, and we're going to be looking at John Calvin's favourite epistle, the letter to the Ephesians, and it's also mine. It's difficult, isn't it, putting yourself in the same sort of boat as Calvin? It can't be a bad thing, I suppose. But there we are. And to me, I mean, Ephesians is different to the other letters for, at least one reason. Let me explain that. Reading Ephesians is, to me, like being stood on the edge of the universe and being told what it's all about. That's a little bit what we were doing this morning, wasn't it? And that's how I explained it in some way when we were looking at Revelation 4 and sort of taken into the control room, as it were, of God as he looks out upon his universe and just seeing this is how it is. And if I believe this is how it is, this vision of God's glory, followed by the vision of God's church, and then the vision of the angels who ultimately conduct the worship of God in the universe, and just seeing that as a framework for understanding what this world is all about and how it's all going to be, just completely blows out of the water all the strange virtual realities and all the odd ways of thinking that characterize our own world and obviously the particular one for our own society. But we need to have this absolute basis in our hearts and lives. And I want to do the same thing, similar thing from Ephesians here this evening. And in Ephesians, everything that we see is on the grandest possible scale and broadcast to us in a huge cosmic perspective. And let me just give you a quick example of what I mean. Do you want to know what God's ultimate master plan is? Do you want to know what God's ultimate aim in what he's doing is for the universe? I mean, that sounds a pretty good question, doesn't it? Do you ever ask that question? Well, you know, I mean, you can't do better than go to Ephesians. Look in Ephesians 1 and verses 9 and 10, for example. It's so easy to read this incredibly condensed letter. It is so condensed, it's so full, packed full of amazing truths that you can read it and just let it all wash over you. But let me just lift this out for a moment. I'm not particularly going to preach on this at all, but I'm reading it out from the NIV, but it's virtually the same. Certainly the same in meaning from the ESV, which you have in front of you, probably. But here in verse 8, it says, it begins, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment." In other words, he's revealed the mystery. When the New Testament talks about a mystery, it's talking about something that is hidden from unbelievers, but is revealed to believers by the Holy Spirit. And here it is. Do you want to know the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment? And here it is, put very crisply in my version here, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, if you'd been asked by somebody, what do you think the whole purpose of God is in everything he's doing? I don't know how close you'd come to this answer in how you explained it. You may be so amazed and captivated by your own salvation. You may think that the great purpose of God ultimately is to save his people and so on and so forth. Well, that's part of it. But let's not be so man-centered that we believe that's the whole of it. It's not the whole of it. It involves a hugely important part of it, but it's not the whole of it. And here is the will of God in perhaps most ultimate terms that you can find it anywhere in the Bible. And it is this: to put into effect this great plan when the times reach their fulfillment. Everything's done in Christ. All that Christ has done is to bring this plan about, to bring unity to all things in heaven on earth under Christ. So that the wonderful peace and harmony that God invested in the old creation is now going to be reconfigured and rediscovered and refound in the new creation in immensely more wonderful ways. And the church is going to have a supreme place in that under Christ. But ultimately, there is a purpose which transcends even the salvation of sinners. And, you know, it's important to see these great themes in the scripture, and we can miss them, as I say, just by reading through Ephesians 1 as we did, and there's so many things there, but I mean, just that one thing is enough to help us to understand. There's the master plan, as it were, laid out in just a very short space of words. And so when you come to Ephesians, this really is big picture stuff, which I love, you know, just to be able to step back and, as I say, look at what God is saying. So it isn't surprising, if that's the whole emphasis of Ephesians, which it is, when it comes to ecclesiology, when it comes to the doctrine of the church, which is sort of what's my specialist subject, I suppose it's probably that. When it comes to the doctrine of the church and ecclesiology, it's not surprising, therefore, that this is one of the major themes of the letter, and it gives us a tremendous understanding of the nature of the church, which you don't quite get anywhere else. Another example of that would be this. Many people have a problem with this letter, and they say, well, how can this letter to the Ephesians be written by the Apostle Paul when he spent more time in Ephesus than he spent anywhere else? And yet this letter is totally devoid of any personal references whatsoever. It is the only one of Paul's letters to the churches that is devoid of any personal references. It doesn't have any names, doesn't need Peter, doesn't have any greetings. It is a letter that is completely unlike the other letters in that regard. And you say, well, how is that possible when he obviously spent all this time? He had countless people to greet, like he did when he was when he wrote to the Romans and so on and so forth. Why is nobody mentioned? There are no particular problems from the church in Ephesus mentioned? There's nothing he has to sort out? Is this a perfect church? Surely not. It had its problems. So why is it that that is not the case? Surely the most likely explanation is that Paul didn't write it at all. Actually, that's a pretty nonsense explanation for all sorts of reasons. But I mean, it's so like Paul in the way that it's written and the language and the doctrine and so on and so forth that it doesn't seem possible that anyone in their right mind would imagine it was written by anybody else at all. But that particular question of the lack of personal references to the church is easily explained by the fact that he is not writing. His focus here is distinctly not on the local church, but his whole view of the church in Ephesians is on the church in her totality. She is pictured here in very exalted terms. She is pictured throughout Ephesians, without exception, as one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as later formulations would put it. And we see here, I mean, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 6, a verse that we referred to this morning, the church is referred to in Ephesians as being spiritually raised up with Christ and gathered to him in heavenly places. This is the consistent representation of the church of Jesus Christ that we find in Ephesians. And you have to understand that when you go through this letter. And so it would almost demean this picture and the subject he is discussing if you were then to go to individual problems that a couple of women will have because they couldn't agree with one another, as we get somewhere else in Paul's writings. He doesn't do that because he's not writing at that level. He's writing at a far more exalted and comprehensive level. And when you understand that, it answers all the problems about possible authorship and goodness knows what else. It all fits into place. But it's important for us to understand that. And so therefore, it's a very good place to start, just as Revelation 4 was a good place to start if you want to understand the whole purpose of the book of Revelation and the foundation that's laid in Revelation 4. So it's a good place to start when we're looking at the topic before us, which essentially is serving the church. I mentioned that I might have gone on this evening to look at Revelation 5 because Revelation 4 and 5 go together as a very neat package and depend upon one another. And when you get to Revelation 5, you are suddenly introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And there is the Lamb who was slain, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is the one who takes the scroll and is able to unfold it, and no one else can, and bring to pass all the plans of God in history, including our salvation. I mean, that's, wow, it can't get much better than that, can it? And so, yes, it was very tempting to look at that chapter, but in a sense, it just emphasizes all that Christ has done, how everything is dependent upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I wanted to do particularly was to give a challenge to you this evening. So, of course, we must start with God and his understanding and how things really are. But I wanted to look this evening upon our responsibility. This is a church anniversary. I'm no doubt you've got your plans and your strategies and your all sorts of things. You're the leaders of the church in discussion with you, no doubt, in different ways and means have got all sorts of plans for the church, which I'm not privy to, and it's not necessarily that I am. But and I'm not going to come here and mess them all up by suggesting what you should be doing next year. But we can get behind that so that we are not looking simply at the question of how we should serve the church, which is the business of, I don't know, whatever vision statements or confessions of faith, mission statements you may have, and whatever the plans of your leaders are. But we can get behind the question of how we should serve the church, to discover the answer to a question which is far more fundamental, which is why we should serve the church. And if we can answer the question why we should serve the church, which is an important question for all God's people to answer and for every church to be able to understand it, then it is something which is going to absolutely motivate us for the future. And it is important, vital, that we are motivated by what the Bible says, and motivated in such a way that we are desperately enthusiastic and burning with the zeal that burnt up the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul to actually get the work done. So motivation is of absolute importance, isn't it, in the Christian life. You don't really care and you're not really bothered. You're not going to do anything at all, no matter how bright the ideas may be for the church. So motivation, that's what we're really looking at. Why should we, must we, serve the church? That's the question I want to answer from the passages that we've read and one or two others in Ephesians here tonight. And to discover the answer to this fundamental question of why we must serve the church, I want to give you just two reasons. So you're getting off lightly tonight because you had 4 points this morning. The glory of God and the vision of the church and the angels who were leading us into the worship 24/7 of God. Those are the 4 points. And now I've only got 2 points. So, you know, at that rate, I've got no points left. So you don't need to invite me back for another 25 years. But here, just 2 points tonight. Now, everyone here can remember 2 points, all right? Even I can remember 2 points. So I'm going to ask you when you go out, what the 2 points are. So you're all good the other way. But anyway, no, 2 points, two reasons why we must serve the church. And they're big reasons, as you'd expect from Ephesians. So the first reason why we must serve the church is because the whole of creation serves the church. All right? That's a big enough reason to start with, isn't it? It's going to get bigger, but it's not a bad one to start with, is it? Why we should serve the church? Firstly, because the whole of creation serves the church. And this is part of our understanding of the nature of the way God is and what he does relates to what we were saying this morning, but not overlapping it, I trust. We have just been reading, or Mike read to us earlier, Ephesians chapter 1, which is a mind-blowing chapter. And you know, if we had many days, then we could look at it in great detail, and you would see some amazing things in it. But in that chapter, the essence of the chapter that we had read to us is that God has placed the reins of the universe, this is where it's often been put, in this gospel age in which we live, into the hands of his Son, in order that he should govern the universe to bring about these great plans and purposes that, I referred to earlier in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Everything is put into the hands of the Son. And why has he done this? Well, you've just got to look at chapter 1 and the end of chapter, where we read this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, and then here it is, for the church. Let's lift that verse out, because I want you to experience the full force of it. God placed all things under his feet, has passed on to him the reins of the universe, and appointed him to be head over everything, which is a very comprehensive term. There's nothing outside the control of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel age. Nothing. Satan, furthest reaches of space, whatever you want to think about. All these things have ultimately been given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father has appointed him to be head over everything for the church. That's what it says here, for that church. And if you were an expert in Greek, which I'm not, you would be told by those who are that the emphasis of this verse is on those words, for the church. That is the purpose of the reigning of Christ in this gospel age. That's where the emphasis lies in this particular clause. In other words, in these last days, in this gospel age, since the first coming of Christ, between the first and the second comings of Christ, that's what we mean, essentially, by the gospel age. In these last days, the Lord Jesus Christ has been given complete control over every spiritual power, whether good or evil, every force of nature, every so-called act of God, and of every twist and turn of human history, so that all these things are compelled, whether willingly or not, or whether knowingly or not, to serve his church. No accident or persecution can ultimately harm the church of Jesus Christ, and no enemy can ultimately prevail against us. And whether it is the seemingly relentless march of secularism on the one hand in our own society, or whether it be the cruelest form of false religious fanaticism on the other, which sometimes scares us, particularly in its Islamist form. Both these forces, and indeed every other force, shall eventually and ultimately be bent by the will of Christ to the ultimate blessing of his church. Now that is a fundamental teaching of Ephesians 1. There's a lot of detail there which needs to be understood, which fills out the questions that you might ask when you're faced with that fact. But that is the ultimate teaching that comes across so powerfully from Ephesians 1. And if this is true, that Christ has been given the reins of the universe by the Father in this gospel age in order to make sure that everything that takes place in this universe ultimately leads to the blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ, I think you will agree with me that is a big deal. That is something of immense importance. That is something that will shape our thinking so that when we consider the news of the day or whatever it may be, we will filter it through that understanding and that knowledge in order that we will be able to express our opinions on these things with the wisdom that comes from Christ alone by the Holy Spirit. And suddenly all that we say and all that we actually reflect upon will come with a shockingly different perspective to most of the people probably that we will be speaking with. And if this is true, shall not the church itself, which is the crown of God's creation, the church of Jesus Christ is of all creation the most loved entity by God, shall not the church itself, which benefits from this ultimate purpose of God more than anything else, shall not the church itself, the crown of God's creation, not willingly and gladly cooperate with God's design and seek to bring about God's purposes in this world? How absurd and outrageous it would be if that was not the case. It is a huge incentive to us if the whole of creation serves the church and is meant to serve the church, then the church itself should be leading the way. We should be serving one another. We should be serving the purposes of the church. We should be seeking that the church leads the way and is truly in the vanguard of how the world thinks. We should be seeking to reveal to an unbelieving world what it is that the church is all about, what its purpose is, what it believes, and how it intends to address the ills of our sinful condition. And frankly, I mean, if that was the only reason that I was going to bring to you this evening, it should be enough to motivate us, not just for this year or even the next 25 years, but for the rest of our lives, to say there is nothing more wonderful and more glorious than serving the Lord by serving the church. And how do I best serve the Lord? By serving the church. And those objects are ultimately one and the same. So that's my first point. We must serve the church because the whole of creation serves the church. But let me tell you what my second point is, because quite frankly, the second point is an even more wonderful reason why we are called to serve the church. So we're called to serve the church because the whole of creation serves the church. The second point is this: we're called to serve the church because the Creator himself serves the church. And I want to explain that to you Some of you might feel initially even uncomfortable with that thought. Surely we're meant, the church is meant to be serving Christ, and I'm not in any way arguing against that. But what I'm saying is that the Word of God teaches absolutely clearly and powerfully that the Creator himself serves the church. Now, what's very important for us to understand from Ephesians 1 is this, that Christ is not only the head of this rebellious, sin-sick universe, but he is also, of course, the head of those that he has redeemed from this sin-sick universe. He is the head of the church. Now, these two headships, which are very different, are seen side by side in the last two verses of chapter 1. Look at verses 22 and 23. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, that is Christ, to be head over everything. That's the first headship that we've been talking about. The headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which involves him organizing and governing the whole universe. And then there is a second headship, appointing him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. He is the head and the church is the body. This is a second headship. The church, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Do you see how two headships appear in verses 22 and 23? Maybe you didn't notice it before, but the interaction between those two headships is quite critical to understanding what this chapter is essentially about. As head of his rebellious universe, he fills that universe with his authority and with his rule and with his control. He bends it according to his will for the church. If the universe is utterly rebellious in one form or another, if humanity is, then he will stamp upon it when he has to. In order, by whatever means are necessary, he can bring that rebellious thought or ideology or power to heel so that it will not do anything but ultimately be a blessing to the Church of Christ. So he will fill that role, as it were, with all of these different things, his authority and his rule, his control. But as head of his body, the church, what does he fill her with? He fills her with his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, his holiness. He fills her with all his grace because he has saved her by his mighty salvation act. And he fills her with all his gifts. That is why, as you know, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather, had to ascend into heaven. He says, this is what has got to happen, because otherwise I cannot pour out upon you, he says to his disciples, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are required by you in order to fulfill your role as the church of Jesus Christ. Now, you see, there are two different headships here, very, very different, and yet they are both roles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The universe is not Christ's body. Only the church has this amazing and intimate union with Christ, but he is the head over the universe for the church. So there are two different headships here, but he is united in a glorious way with his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, he says here at the end of chapter 1. And how did this union come about? Well, I'm sure you know, but it all fits this particular picture in a wonderful way. This union came about through the most astounding act of sacrificial love that this world has ever seen or ever could see. You remember the words of Jesus when he says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is our second point here, our second incentive, our second motivation to serve the church? Well, the answer is because the Creator himself serves the church. It's not as though the Father simply makes the whole of creation serve the church, which he will, but because the Creator himself serves the church supremely in the person of his Son. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. And the heart of it, the reason that is understandable by us, is what he did upon the cross, to give his life as a ransom for many. If you turn to Ephesians 5, you can see it a little more clearly here. I mean, if we had time, we could be tracing a lot more through Ephesians, but let's just turn to some well-known verses here. I'm not going to spend a lot more time at all, really, but I just want to introduce these thoughts to you if you've never really thought of them before. But if you look at verse 23, this is all on the subject. It's instructions for Christian households, particularly about human marriage. But as Paul says in this passage, he says, I'm not really talking about human marriage. I'm ultimately talking about Christ and the church. Because human marriage, this is very important, isn't it, for people who are married, the divine marriage between Christ and his church is not in some way just simply based upon the reality of human marriage. It's the other way around. Human marriage is a reflection of the divine marriage between Christ and his church. That's the fundamental reality which runs throughout the whole of Scripture and is a controlling, not just an image, it is just a fundamental reality that Christ is married to his people, the church, and human marriage is intended to be a reflection of that, a sort of just part of the nature thing. This is how things are, which is why, of course, the way in which marriage is being undermined in our day and age, in a culture which has completely and utterly lost its moral compass, so it just makes a complete, brings ridicule upon itself by saying the sorts of things it does. The fact of the matter is that it is undermining the whole nature of our creation and our being and our society and so on and so forth. But anyway, coming back to the point here, looking at what is said about Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see at the end of verse 3, I'm just picking out the phrases that refer to Christ and the church. It says in verse 23, second half of verse 23 of Ephesians 5, Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. The head is the Saviour of the body. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the church. That's pretty obvious, and we are familiar with that truth, I trust. But then if you look on to verse 25, and it says in the second half of verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I love to ask people, do you love the church? It cannot be wrong to love what Christ loves. And I sometimes wonder whether you, as part of the church, love the church as much as Christ does. I'm sure you don't, but do you realize just how much Christ loves the church? I'm not talking about his love for you as an individual, because you can understand that a bit more easily. But I'm talking corporately about the body of Christ, which is the church. Do you love the church? You say, oh, well, I'm not sure. Is that done right? I don't know. Of course it's right. Christ loves the church more than anything else in the whole of creation, which is why he's done more for the church by far than he's done for anything else in the whole of creation? Do we love the church? It's part of the motivation I'm talking about here in this second point. Because if you love the church, there's a fair chance you might even love your own church, your local church. I know that's pushing it, but it is just possible that with all its blemishes and with all its sins, you might love your local fellowship as much as Christ loves Netley Christian Fellowship. Well, even if that's impossible, you'd be saying, I'm going to follow fast after that desire. I want to show by the way I live, by the way I act, by the way I speak, that I love Netley Christian Fellowship as Jesus loves Netley Christian Fellowship. And I am determined, therefore, to serve this church because that is my calling, to follow Christ and to do what he does as best he can to fulfill his mission here upon the earth. You see, that's pretty important. It's an even more powerful motivation, I would have thought, than the fact that everything in the universe is serving the church, because some of it is forced to serve the church ultimately, but not in the church itself. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5, 25 and then 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He says down in verse 32, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, it's pretty obvious he is doing that at this point, but Paul just states that in case people just don't understand it. But anyway, that's what he's talking about. And in these verses that I've just read, these verses traverse the whole of the gospel age in which we live. They take us from the cross of Christ, where he gave himself up for the church. And they take us through the process of sanctification, and they bring us ultimately through the glorious resurrection of Christ to his exaltation, and ultimately to his triumphal return, because it talks about he is going to present to himself this radiant church that has ultimately been prepared for himself. So it takes us from the first coming to the second coming. It traverses the whole of the gospel age. And is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is active in all this time, all the while, as these wonderful pictures of the bride and the body almost coalesce in this most beautiful of passages, all the while, Christ is serving and blessing the church that he loves so dearly. One thing we've got to avoid is saying, oh, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died to save us upon the cross, which is an amazing and wonderful thing, and now it's our turn. And so now we serve God in return, and we serve the church somehow or other in return. That is not the way it is. Throughout the gospel age, the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is serving the church. And we need to understand that. If you turn back to chapter 4, you can understand that even more plainly. So looking at verses 11 to 16, I'm not going to expound them, just bring out the main point of them. Ephesians 4, verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service. This is all part of these are the ascension gifts. They are word-centered gifts, which are rooted in people, because the gifts that are most important to the Lord Jesus Christ are people, and the gifts that they themselves can bring through them. So here it is. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. All the people who are going to lead you astray with their virtual realities in this world, in terms that I was speaking about this morning. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, we could spend many weeks expounding that, and at the end of it, you would have forgotten the whole point. And we can, you know, sometimes we get to the point where we don't see the wood for the trees, do we? But here is the simple fact of what is being taught here. We learn from chapter 4 in those verses 11 to 16, that everything we need as a church, in order, as Paul puts it here, to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. Everything we need to make us mature and a fitting body for the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, comes from the head. And that he alone provides all the resources that a church needs in order to grow. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly serving his church. It's not simply what he did when he came to this earth and died upon a cross, although that is the very great climax of it all. He continues to serve the church by continually supplying the gifts and graces that we need to carry on his mission as the body of Christ here on earth. That's the central point that's being made here. And again, if that is the case, then what greater incentive do I need to serve the church? If I want to be in tune with what God is doing, if I want to respond to what Christ is doing, once I understand that his whole focus is to shower his gifts and graces upon the church so that they will ultimately fulfill his great purposes and bring about the purposes that we read about in Ephesians 1, I am going to say, wow, let me at it. What can I do? What part am I meant to play? I want to discuss with my brothers and sisters in the church, particularly with those who are the leaders that God has set over me in the church, who are being given wisdom and particular grace to serve the church in this way. I want to know how best I can serve the church, because I now have a question that answered not simply the how, but I have an answer, or two answers at least, to the question why. Why must I serve the church with every breath of my body, for as long as the Lord Jesus Christ wants me here on earth? I often used to say to people that the moment you can glorify God more in heaven than you can on earth is the very moment that God will remove you from this earth and take you to heaven. Because God is in the business of bringing glory to himself, and he will always maximize that glory, however it is necessary. And so the fact that we are left upon this earth means that we can glorify the Lord God more by being on this earth than we could if he were to take us to heaven at this particular moment. And what we must do is answer the question, well, how can that be then? Why is that? And some of the answers are given now. And we need then to find out how, of course. But at least let's start with the why and realize what an incredible calling we've been given. What a privilege it is to be part of the body of Christ and to be part of the local body of Christ and to serve him in this fellowship. I've been delighted to hear over these last hours just how wonderfully God has blessed you over the last 25 years. And I would say, from what I've heard, he has particularly blessed you in the last year or so, and bringing young people and young couples into this church. And you have to always be asking as a church, why? Why has he done this? What is the purpose? And what part am I meant to play in all of this? And when you've sorted that out, then you can discuss with your elders and so on the how and what you need to be doing in detail. But start with the why, because you need that motivation to serve Christ in the way he intends. So there's a little challenge for you. Well, actually, a big challenge. At the end of this day, and I trust that you'll be able to share some answers with me when next I come in 25 years' time. No! The Lord may take me to heaven before that. I hope he does. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing goodness to us. We thank you that we are called to love what Christ loves. And if Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, we can have no higher incentive than to do the same. Help us to love the church. Help us to understand what our place is, and help us to answer the question why we must serve her. So bless us and be with us, we pray. I pray especially for this church, that you will greatly bless her and that you will encourage her in coming days, that we might all work together in order to serve you. Lord, may this church be known for her love, for her understanding, for her gracious wisdom in the things of Christ. And we pray that it may serve this world in order to bring men and women into this fellowship as brothers and sisters, and as the children of grace that they can become through the work of Christ. So bless this church mightily, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.